Good evening. Tonight we continue our study in the book of Habakkuk and consider the words of this great prophet. Habakkuk chapter 1, our text this evening will be verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, but to give us kind of some orientation, we'll begin with verse 1 and the reading. Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful. We stand in a position of gratitude that you have been pleased to speak to us in this sacred text, that every word that has fallen from your lips onto these pages is inspired, that it speaks truly, that its intended meaning is truth only. Help us, Lord, to be transformed by the truth that's revealed here, that our minds would be shaped by your word, that our hearts would be conformed to your word, and our lives transformed more and more into the character of Christ, that we would learn more how to think better about this world around us, about the church, the visible church, and how to act in light of all that you are doing. Father, make us faithful. Glorify yourself in us and help us this evening that we would understand what you have revealed and that you would be glorified in us. We ask this not for our sake, but for yours and the sake of your name. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we saw that the prophet Habakkuk prayed to God. He offered prayers to God about the violence and the wickedness that he saw in his nation and the nation of Judah. He said, God, there's wickedness and violence and decadence and lawlessness here in this land, and your people are breaking your covenant. Will you keep your promises? Habakkuk was pleading with the Lord either to deliver, to bring about repentance and deliverance from the wickedness and the misery in the land, or to bring about judgment. And in verse 5, we have the beginning of God's response, where God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Isn't it interesting that in answer to Habakkuk's prayer about Judah, God says, look at the nations. But Habakkuk was focused on Judah, his own land. And God says the answer isn't found in Judah. It's found in the nations. As we, brothers and sisters, pray about and consider the sins of our society, the sins of our land, could it be that the answer is not to be found inside our nation? Could it be that the answer to the sins of America are to be found in the nations? God is a global God, and His purposes are global. And God tells Habakkuk here to wonder and be astounded. To be astounded, shocked, surprised. What is astounding about God's answer? Well, it's that He's going to bring the Chaldeans to destroy Judah. And why is that astounding? Well, first, the Chaldeans rose to power rapidly. Theirs was not a slow, incremental growth. They didn't accumulate power and wealth slowly, step by step. Instead, the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, burst upon the scene of history, seemingly out of nowhere. That's astounding. Second, a second reason that this is astounding is that the judgment God promised through the Chaldeans was intense and total. That Habakkuk may have expected, hoped for, some measure of chastisement, some discipline of the people of Judah. But what's astounding here is that God is declaring that He is going to destroy Judah utterly. That He's going to bring an intense and total destruction. This is astounding. Third, God Himself is going to be directly involved in this horrible event. That's pretty astounding. Wondrous. Look at verse 5. God says, I am doing a work. I am doing a work. Then later in verse 6, I, God says, am raising up the Chaldeans. God does not say, there's this bitter and hasty nation that is longing to invade and I'm going to let them. God does not say that He's giving this nation permission to invade Judah. He says, I am raising this nation up. I am doing a work. And then in verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk had earlier listed Judah's terrible sins as though God wasn't paying attention. And what's astounding about God's answer is that it's disarming. Habakkuk lists Judah's sins, and God essentially says, I agree. Have you ever come before someone with a list of complaints, angst about something, and then they say, yeah, you're right about all of it? Has a way of deflating your objection, doesn't it? Like, oh, well, good. I'm glad we agree. Well, this is what God is doing. God is telling Habakkuk, I agree, Habakkuk. And not only that, Habakkuk, it's far worse than even you have imagined. And not only that, Habakkuk, but I have not been silent or idle, that while you have been staring at your own nation of Judah and looking at the sins of the nation of Judah, I've been looking at it too. And I have been sharpening my sword. I've been preparing to slaughter these people. The fourth and the greatest reason that God's answer was unbelievable is that God was going to use a horrible, wicked nation to judge His own covenant people. I mean, are the Babylonians better than the Judeans? Absolutely not. The Babylonians did not stand in a place of righteous judgment. The Babylonians couldn't look down on the Judeans and say, we're bringing the wrath of God because we're a righteous nation. They were wicked. They were decadent, violent, unjust, and lawless. And we'll later see in the book of Habakkuk that this raises all kinds of questions. How could a holy God, a God who is only good, pure, and perfect, raise up a wicked, sinful people like the Babylonians to judge and destroy Israel? When you think about, and we'll see some of, what goes on in an invasion, it is not godly. Horrible atrocities and sins are committed. How is that just? How is that good? Well, we'll have to put those questions on hold until later in the book. Habakkuk raises exactly those objections. But for now, we're told that God will punish Judah for breaking His law. This verse, chapter 1, verse 5, is quoted in Acts, chapter 13. So if you'll hold your place here in Habakkuk and flip over to Acts. To understand what's going on in Acts, in connection with this verse, we have to understand the structure of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is structured basically like this. Habakkuk chapter 1 is all about law and judgment, that the people of Israel are wicked and God is bringing His judgment. But also the Babylonians are wicked, and He says that He's going to judge them as well. And then in chapter 2, if chapter 1 in Habakkuk is law, chapter 2 in Habakkuk is the inbreaking of the gospel. Because in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 4, Habakkuk says, "The righteous shall live by his faith." So there's this contrast in Habakkuk, in the Old Testament, between law and judgment and grace and gospel. And Paul picks up on this in Acts chapter 13. Start reading with me in verse 38. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Paul says, and he's speaking to Jews here, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." What's that? That's justification. Verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost a whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And so what's the message here in Paul? Paul was doing his devotions in Habakkuk. And Paul is bringing the message and the structure and the unity of Habakkuk to bear on the Jewish situation of this time. Paul's saying that there's only one way of salvation. It's justification by faith alone on the basis of imputed righteousness. And that's exactly what Habakkuk said in chapter 2, verse 4. Paul was simply preaching the gospel of Habakkuk. And then in verse 41 of Acts 13, Paul quotes the Septuagint version of Habakkuk. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." That's the law as preached in Habakkuk. God's astounding work is the judgment of lawbreakers. Now, Paul was not just cutting and pasting verses from the Bible, the Old Testament, plugging in where he pleased. Instead, he showed a deep understanding of the unity of Habakkuk. Lawbreakers die, but the just shall live by faith. Here's what Paul was saying to the Jews. If you Jews reject justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God will judge you. That's the law and the gospel. The only way of blessing is faith in Christ. But the Jews rejected Christ and God judged them by bringing violence upon them. In 70 AD, what happened? God brought the Roman armies in to destroy Jerusalem. The Roman legions surrounded Jerusalem and violently destroyed Israel for her sins. The events in Habakkuk back in the 600 BC point us to the need for Christ to come. Paul understood this. Christ is the only possible solution to the sin, misery, and judgment of Israel and of the Babylonians. And so Jews and Gentiles both need to escape God's judgment. So flip back to Habakkuk with me. Let's consider this, that God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer reminds us that God sometimes answers prayers very mysteriously. God does not always answer prayer in an expected way. First, God's providences are mysterious. Sometimes God answers our prayers in unexpected ways. This is what startled Habakkuk. For a long time, Habakkuk had been praying and God didn't appear to give any answer at all. But when God did answer, his answer seemed more mysterious than his apparent inaction. Habakkuk, what did he want? He wanted a great revival. He wanted a sweeping change in the land of Judah. for God's people to return to God, and instead God did not bring revival. He sent judgment. Now this can happen not just at a national level, but at our individual levels. John Newton wrote about this. He wrote about wanting a better knowledge of God, a closer personal walk with Christ. And he prayed earnestly for this. He said, God, help me to know you better. I want to walk more closely with you, God. And what he expected was for the heavens to open and for God to show the goodness of his grace and his glory. But instead, what God brought into John Newton's life was incredible temptation, trial, and suffering. And we want to walk closer to Christ. Sometimes the way to be closer to him is through intense suffering, temptation, trial, and difficulty. And after God had brought John Newton through those depths, Newton said that it taught him to depend on Christ more, to trust Christ more. So let us be warned that Christians sometimes prescribe answers to their prayers. We think we know how God ought to answer our prayers. But sometimes God answers our prayers by allowing things to get much worse before they get any better. Second, we learn from God's response to Habakkuk that God's instruments are mysterious. You know, sometimes God uses very strange instruments to accomplish his purposes, to correct his church and his people. Of all people, God was going to use these wicked Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to correct and chastise Judah. You know, throughout Scripture, we see this common theme that God uses whoever he wants to accomplish his purpose. That people who have oriented themselves against God and his design, God has actually used to accomplish his intention. That the more they fight against God and his ways, the more they simply end up fulfilling his will. Just think of Pharaoh, fulfilled the will of God by resisting God. Balaam, many of the Israelite and Jewish kings, Ahab and Jezebel, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And then in the New Testament, we have Herod and Pilate and the Pharisees, all of whom were wicked, but God used every one of them to fulfill his will. Now, this has great bearing on our situation today, where we are right now in history. What would you say are the greatest threats today? What are the greatest threats, the greatest dangers? At the church level, we might say that the greatest dangers to the church are false prophets. And there are many false prophets, aren't there? In the visible church, we see false gospels being proclaimed everywhere. There's materialism, the god of this age, that the American church is caught up with the idolatry of stuff and thinks that that is the gospel. Unconverted, nominal church members. Atheological pragmatism and a programmatic mindset that trumps the gospel itself. Could it be that God is raising up and using each of these threats to deal with his church? That is not to say that any of these things are good, but it is to say that God uses even wicked, horrible, evil means to accomplish his design among his people. What about at the national level? What are the greatest threats to our nation? Could it be that God is using Al-Qaeda and Islamic terrorism as an instrument to deal with his own people in the U.S.? Could it be that God is using the forces of godless capitalists and godless socialists to deal with his people and with the U.S.? Could it be that God is using the secularist agenda who believe in nothing but this material world to deal with his people and to deal with America? Could it be that God is using the city of man to purge and to purify the city of God? God's ways are mysterious, and he often answers our prayers in very surprising ways. Throughout history, God has not always dealt with sin graciously. That's one of the ways he deals with sin. The main way he deals with sin as it breaks out is through vicious, unrelenting judgment. Look at verse 6. Again, God says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Now, this should not have come as a surprise to Habakkuk. God had promised it in His Word earlier in Deuteronomy 28, the section on the covenant curses. Here's what God says to Israel at the very beginning, the institution of the covenant. It says, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle. A nation whose language you do not understand. A hard-faced nation, and the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples." God had also promised to bring judgment through the Babylonians 100 years before Habakkuk lived. This had already been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 6. God said to Judah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your hours and all that and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So the Scriptures had long before prophesied what Habakkuk was here being told by God. So who are these Chaldeans? Who are the Babylonians? What is this historical nation? Well, I want to give you just a very, very brief history. Babylon began building its armies in 626 BC. About 20 years later, Babylonian conquests began to really trouble, to disturb the leading powers of the age. The leading powers were Egypt and Assyria. Assyria and Egypt began to attack Babylonian outposts. And at first, Babylon simply stood their ground, and it looked like there was a stalemate. But in reality, what was going on is Egypt and Assyria were grasping for power, and they weren't succeeding in their death throes. Just 1 year later, 1 year later, in 605 BC, Babylon fought Assyria and Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, where Babylon smashed them both. And right after that battle, Nebuchadnezzar made his first incursion into Israel, which is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken into captivity. Babylon invaded Israel two more times after that, once in 596 BC and then again in 586 BC. That last invasion almost completely depopulated Judah, just leaving those who were, you know, kind of just drifters. It was all that was left in the land. Nobody of any skill or value, because anyone who had skill or value was taken into the service of Babylon. Jerusalem was left in ruins and the temple was destroyed. You think about how the Babylonians would have seen this from their perspective. You know, the world has a tendency to misunderstand God's ways. The Babylonians completely failed to realize that God was using them. And as we'll see in a moment, they thought that their success, that their power was due to their own skill and strength. They were a proud nation. But as God had raised them up, God was going to bring them down again. God's enemies make the exact same mistake today. They think they're great because of themselves rather than because God makes them great. But in verse 6, God says, "I am raising up the Chaldeans." You think of the pride in the world today, the power systems, the structures that are there today, that the world today is proud of its political systems, of its scientific progress. The city of man now believes that postmodernism has finally slain the notion of absolute truth and that all religions and religious speech is really just social systems, stories that aren't true. They believe that they've won. The enemies of Christ think they see the church continuing to flounder and weaken in its world influence, and they mistakenly attribute this to their own strength and growth. You know, what the enemies of Christ fail to realize is that this is a world cycle. That throughout the history of the world, God has raised up great powers, and then He has toppled them. So let's work through the rest of verses 6 through 11 to get a sense of what Babylon was like. Verse 6 says that the Chaldeans are a bitter and hasty nation. Now that means irritated and ill-tempered. That was their whole character. They were irritable, and they had a short and an ill temper. The nation irrationally struck out in every direction, and every people that it conquered suffered injustice because they didn't deal with the nations intelligently. I mean, you need to think of Rome. When Rome would conquer a nation, it would deal very intelligently with the people. It would leave many of the social structures and the culture intact. Babylon did none of that. Babylon very stupidly conquered people ignorantly, lashing out irrationally in every direction. It then says that Babylon marches through the breadth of the earth in verse 6. Babylon is proud. It's confident of victory over the whole world. It's not afraid to expose its flanks. It thinks it's going to win. It's strong. It believes it's strong. So it leaves itself open to attack because it's fearless. You think of Napoleon that did this, and then later Hitler exposed the flanks of their armies, and they lost. But Babylon wasn't the least bit afraid. Finally, Babylon's goal is revealed in verse 6, to seize dwellings not their own. Now, these words are strangely similar to God's promise to Israel. When Israel conquered Canaan, you remember this? Israel was to seize dwellings that didn't belong to them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 say that God's people were to possess wells that they had not dug, vineyards that they had not planted, and homes and cities that they had not built. Well, just as Israel had once conquered the Canaanites and taken the land, Babylon is going to conquer Israel and take the land. That Israel has become Canaan. O. Palmer Robertson writes, in a very real sense, Israel is being placed in the role once occupied by the Canaanites before them. As those people once were driven away from their possessions because their iniquity was full, so now Israel must be driven away from its possessions because its iniquity is full. So we have a reversal. Israel conquered the land of Canaan, driving out the wicked, taking possession of the land, and now Babylon is conquering Israel, driving out the wicked and taking possession of the land and benefiting from the blessing of the land. Verse 7 tells us about the character of the Babylonians. It says they were dreaded and fearsome. The first word dreaded is used in the Bible to describe the bared teeth of a crocodile, the snort of a warhorse, and the presence of God. Babylon's invasions will not come tenderly or softly. They will come in a dreaded way. The second word, fearsome, describes the response Babylon inspires. Babylon will foster recoil and terror. Verse 7 also says that their justice and their dignity go forth from themselves. That means that Babylon answers to no higher power. Where is justice and dignity? In Babylon. We make our own justice. You want to know what dignity looks like? You look at us. We are dignity. We define it by our existence. They're autonomous, a law to themselves. Now, don't forget, God raised this nation up. He fashioned them to be exactly what they are. Verse 8 begins to describe Babylon's warfare. It says, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Now, leopards can run about 40 miles per hour at top speed, I believe. They're also very deft. They're quick, agile. And so as prey tries to escape, they can quickly jump upon their prey. There's nowhere to hide. Evening wolves are fierce because they're hungry. Babylon's lust for power and dominance makes it an invincible force. Verse 8 goes on to say, their horsemen proudly press on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. And so the Babylonian horsemen have an invincible will. They're proud. They know that they're going to win. They're swift. They're fast. They think they're the best in the world. They don't believe they can be defeated. Now, this reference to an eagle communicates speed. We see a reference to this eagle of Babylon in Deuteronomy 29:49. It says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle. Verse 9 then says, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. You know, in verse 2, the prophet complained of violence within Judah. And so here, Judah is a violent nation, and God is bringing a violent nation against them. So violence for violence. The phrase, their faces forward, probably refers to the massive number of troops in the ranks of the Babylonian army. All their faces forward, marching to Judah. And the reference to gathering captives like sand is reminiscent of God's promise to Abraham. Remember the promise? God promised Abraham, you'll be like sands, innumerable, like the sands on the seashore. And here God is saying that He's bringing this Babylonian nation to gather up the sands of the people of Israel and to bring them into judgment. Verse 10 says, Babylon, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. This could be translated, the sovereigns are a joke to Babylon. You know, Israel had always been able to count on its surrounding nations as buffer nations, that the kings and the rulers around Israel would have absorbed attacks. Well, here, Babylon is laughing at all the kings and all the nations. There will be no buffer to absorb the attack. Babylon will cut right through all of it. Then it says they laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and they take it. Now, Israel, probably being a great nation, had strong fixed fortifications, well-fortified locations, and these would have been normally a great barrier to any sort of invasion. They would have taken out the population of the armies that had invaded. But here, the Babylonians are skillful. They pile up sand and they simply ride up the ramps and over the walls and take the fixed fortifications. And finally, in verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. You know, the Babylonians are not godless. The Babylonians have a God. The God of the Babylonians is their own power. They worship their own power. And what that means is that by any means to exercise, to advance, and to display that power is a valid means of doing it. Since power is an end in itself, any means of attaining power is justified. And so the Babylonians are guilty men. So how does all of this answer the problem of history that was raised last week? We learn three principles of history from our text this evening. First, all of history is under God's control. God is the one who said, I am raising up the Chaldeans. God not only controls His people Israel, He controls every nation in the world. The Bible says that the nations are like grasshoppers, that they're like a drop in the bucket, that God is the Lord of the nations. Psalm 22:28 says, kingship belongs to the Lord and He rules over the nations. Job 12:23 says that God makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Amos 3:6 says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? There's a disaster in a city, tumult, catastrophe in a nation. It's God who's done it. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 and 9 say, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. So here Nebuchadnezzar is the servant of God. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. It's not just Israel that's being judged here. God is bringing the Babylonians against all the surrounding lands. I will devote them to destruction, make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. And so God started the historical process. He created the world. He's also controlled the historical process, and He will end it. We must never lose sight of this fact. Second, history follows a divine plan. Nothing just happens. There are no accidents. The Bible says a lot is cast in the lap and its every decision is from the Lord. God has a definite plan for everything. Everything in this world has been prearranged from the beginning. That God has an eternal decree. And in that decree, God has written creation and all of providence from the beginning of history to eternity. And every detail is orchestrated and ordered and directed by our sovereign God. And this is what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 14:24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, He planned it, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So God has ordered, ordained, and in His providence works out that ordination in all the world. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar himself, later confessed, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. This is Babylon. The king of Babylon himself recognizes all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The God of Israel is a God of every nation. God has executed his plan from the beginning. History has unfolded according to his design. God planned the invasion of Judah by Babylon. He then planned the restoration of Israel under Persia. He planned the rise of Greece and the conquest of Persia and the rise of the Greek philosophers. He planned the conquest of Greece by the Romans and the rise of Roman law and the Roman roads. And then he planned, and at exactly the right time, he brought about the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. It all happened right on schedule, and God intended it all in exactly that order. God also eternally planned the events of our time. He planned the rise of higher biblical criticism, which has wreaked havoc on the study of Scripture in academic circles. He planned it, though, and it has not taken him by surprise. In fact, God is the one who raised that up. He planned the rise of Darwinism and of postmodern relativism. He planned the rise and the fall of historic American ideals. God's plan is comprehensive and includes everything. He planned our current political situation. Everything is happening exactly as God planned it. History is not off track. Third, history is linked to the kingdom of God, and this is critical. The story of the other nations in the Old Testament is only important insofar as they are linked to God's people. There's no extended study of any nation but Israel. God's people. And all the other nations are important and are discussed, and God deals with them, but only in relation to His people. In the same way, the history of our times is only rightly understood as it is tied to God's New Testament people, the church. That it is not right to analyze the events of our time without thinking about how does this relate to the Word of God and to what God is doing with His people. The problems of our day can only be correctly understood in light of the kingdom of God. And so here's my exhortation to you this evening. When you see things happening in the world, you should ask, what relevance does this have to the kingdom of God? Because there's always some relevance. Everything is oriented to the advancement of God's purposes in the world. When you hear of things in this world, you should ask questions like, what is God teaching us through this? What is God teaching His church through this? What is God teaching me through this? How is He correcting us? Why is God doing this? We never need to become bewildered or doubt God's love and justice. If God does not seem to be answering our prayers, and if wickedness seems to rule, we must not forget that God is behind it all. And He's ordering and directing it all to the advancement of His purposes in this world and the glory of His name in the midst of His people. If you want to know more about Christ, His Word, the Gospel, and how to be saved, I invite you to come and speak to either me or any of the other pastors after the service. Let's close this evening with prayer. Father God, we are so grateful that as individuals, You have not dealt with us, Your people, according to what we deserve, but only according to Christ. We are justified in Him. We are being sanctified in Him. Help us, Lord, to view all of history aright, that we would understand it in light of Your eternal purposes. We would understand it in light of a biblical world and life view, and that we would live in it in light of all that You have instructed us in Your sacred word. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray, Father, that You would bring about repentance in America, that America would turn from its wickedness and fly to Christ. and that you would be glorified. But if not, Lord, and if you bring more and more judgment upon us, we pray that you would give us grace to remain faithful, to clearly proclaim the gospel in word and in deed, to love one another, and to be a witness of light in the midst of darkness. Father, we also pray for the church, the visible church of America. We ask you, Father, that you'd bring about repentance, that you would draw them to yourself, Lord, and that the unbelievers that fill the pews of so many churches, Lord, that they would see that they're unbelievers and they would fly to Christ and that you would glorify yourself in their lives. That if not, Father, we pray that you would make us here at Morning View faithful, that we would remain faithful to your word and not deviate from it. We ask this for your sake. Amen.